Exodus chapter 12, we begin with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. And then if you would look ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is making reference to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's making a spiritual application from it, where we read in verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 5, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, though we will be making reference primarily to Exodus chapter 12, the historical narration of the Passover. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we read, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Our substandards for doctrine, the Westminster Confession of Faith, tells us in its chapter on the sacraments that there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Then in the next section, we're further told that the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were, for substance, the same with those of the New. There is a recognition on the part of the Westminster divines of a unity between the Old and New Testaments. This is another way of saying that the Old Testament sign of circumcision can correspond to the New Testament sign of baptism, and the Old Testament feast of the Passover can correspond to the New Testament sacrament of communion. We are aware, of course, that not everyone readily sees the connection between circumcision and baptism. And in our church and in our denomination, seeing such a connection is not a requirement for membership. We have people of both persuasions within our congregations, whether they be paedo-baptist or credo-baptist. When it comes to the Passover, however, it's not nearly as difficult to see the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. It was while Christ and his disciples partook of that Passover feast in the upper room that Christ initiated the Lord's Supper. It was during that feast that we read of Christ in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, how he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So it's easy to see how our communion sacrament arises out of the Passover feast. It was during that Passover feast that Christ indeed initiated the Lord's Supper. We've read from 1 Corinthians 5 where we find Paul making reference to both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was appended to the Passover, when we find him saying in verses 7 and 8, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you can readily see, I hope, the spiritual application that Paul is drawing from Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven becoming a symbol for sin. Purge out sin in your life then. And the unleavened bread standing for sincerity and truth. Walk then in sincerity and truth. Now the Passover account that we have given to us in Exodus 12 is very rich with spiritual analogies that can be drawn when you compare the events of that Passover evening to your own experience of salvation. It can certainly be said of you what was true of the Israelites in Egypt, that you were slaves, just like they were. The Israelites had been slaves for some 400 years to the Egyptians. You were slaves to the devil and to the world and to the flesh. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm of the Lord. And it's no less true that it took God's almighty power to bring about your salvation. It took a powerful work on Christ's part to atone for your sins, and it took a powerful work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart to bring you savingly to Christ. And just as the Israelites were to count that Passover to be the beginning of months, so your salvation marked a new beginning for you when all things became new and old things passed away. What I'd like to focus on this morning, in keeping with these spiritual analogies, is how the Passover feast preaches the gospel to us and leads us to remember Christ. And what I'll endeavor to do is answer a simple question with a threefold answer. And the question is this: how then does the Passover bring Christ to our remembrance? How does the Passover bring Christ to our remembrance? Well, consider with me, first of all, it brings Christ to our remembrance very simply by preaching Christ to us. The Passover preaches Christ to God's people. In Exodus 12 and verse 3, you have these words: "Speak ye," this is Moses now, receiving instruction from the Lord, "speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Okay, so here is something that applied to every house. Each house was to select a lamb. A lamb had to be chosen, but not just any lamb. As you read further into the narrative, you discover that this lamb had to be spotless. "Your lamb shall be without blemish," verse 5. It also had to be in the prime of its life. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year," verse 5. It's interesting to note that this lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month, and it was to be kept until the 14th day of the same month. You get that in verse 6. And this four-day period that marked the time that that lamb was selected until the time that that lamb was slain in the evening of the 14th day, that four-day period afforded the head of the household opportunity to carefully inspect that lamb to be sure that the lamb did indeed qualify to be a Passover lamb. Then on the evening of the 14th day of the month, that Passover lamb had to be slain, and it also had to be roast with fire. It could not be cooked just any way that they chose. It had to be roast with fire. We know, of course, that that Passover lamb points us to Christ. The very first time Christ is identified in his official capacity as the Messiah by John the Baptist, he directs his many followers to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That was our call to worship this morning from John 1 and verse 29. And the day following, he identifies Christ the same way: "Behold the Lamb of God." So Christ is identified, and identified as a lamb, and he's identified with regard to his mission. His mission is to take away the sin of the world. It is in this capacity as the sacrificial Passover lamb that he would take away the sin of the world. In the book of Revelation, that last book in the Bible, that somewhat difficult book because of the apocalyptic language in which it's written, Christ is identified in that book as the Lamb having been slain. In fact, that designation, the slain Lamb, or Christ as the Lamb, is given to Christ more often than any other designation is assigned to Christ in that book. That's something, you know, that you can pose to your prophecy friends when the next time you get in a debate. It seems like when it comes to the book of Revelation, all the focus and all the debates are about what's going to happen when. What is the order of eschatological events, and what do these symbols point to? And people can get so caught up in that that they miss the overall message of Revelation. And so one of my favorite questions to ask those that are taken up so keenly in prophecy is, can you tell me which designation, which title is given to Christ in the book of Revelation more often by far than any other title? And it is this very thing, the Lamb slain. Let me give you just a survey of that, if I could, in Revelation 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Two verses later, this is Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. You could say then that worship in that fifth chapter of Revelation is given to the Lamb. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down in worship of the Lamb. It is the Lamb who takes the scrolls and opens the seals. It is the wrath of this Lamb that is feared by the world. It is the blood of the Lamb that enables the saints to wash their robes so they're spotlessly white. And it's that same blood of the Lamb that enables the saints to overcome the accuser of the brethren. It is the song of the Lamb that is sung in heaven. And it is the marriage of the Lamb that is celebrated in the end. The book of life that contains the names of those that inherit life is referred to as the Lamb's book of life. And so our task and our purpose around the Lord's table this morning is to remember Christ, the Lamb of God. And you're to remember that like that Passover lamb, he was without blemish. He was without spot. His life was sinless. So was his death. Like that Passover lamb, he was scrutinized by men and was declared even by the pagan ruler who interrogated him that there was no fault in him. And like that Passover lamb, he was slain. And in a manner of speaking, roasted in the fire of God's wrath. You know, there's a sense in which beholding the Lamb of God should be your aim every time you open your Bible and every time you engage in worship. I'm not sure that many Christians appreciate that. They're looking very often for a rule to live by, and it is certainly true that the Bible gives us great guidance when it comes to living our lives. But there's something even more basic than that, and it's beholding the Lamb. The advancement of your sanctification depends in large measure in beholding Christ, the Lamb of God. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, as we behold the Lamb, as we behold the glory of Christ, looking in that glass darkly, looking in God's Word, we become like him. We become more conformed to his image as we behold him. And we're changed then into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And did we not just review how the Lord in his glory is revealed as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth? Let's behold the Lamb of God then this morning as we partake of these communion elements. Just as the Passover feast was to be perpetual through the ages for Israel, so is our remembrance of Christ, God's Lamb, who has taken away the sin of the world, so is this feast to be perpetual until our Savior returns. So the Passover preaches Christ to us. But would you think with me next how the application of the blood preaches faith to us? Faith in the blood. The instructions to the Israelites was very specific. They were to choose a lamb on the 10th day of the month. They were to keep that lamb until the 14th day of the month. On the evening of that 14th day, they were to slay the Passover lamb, and then they were to apply the blood to the posts and the lintel of the door. In verse 22, we have the account of Moses giving these specific instructions about the application of the blood to the elders of Israel. Listen to what it says in verse 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And so the application of the blood to the lintel and door posts served a very specific purpose. The last and greatest plague was to be unleashed upon Egypt that night. This was the 10th plague. We've been going over those plagues in Sunday school. Pharaoh had hardened his heart through all the other plagues, and he would not let the Israelites go. So it came down to this final plague, which was the most terrible of all the plagues, for it involved the slaying of every firstborn throughout all Egypt. Look at the words of verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And in the very next verse, the purpose of applying the blood is revealed. So in verse 13 we read, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You get the idea now where the term Passover comes from. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, I said a moment ago that Passover preaches faith to us. And it preaches a very particular aspect of faith, which you could call appropriation. Salvation, you see, is something that has to be personally appropriated. It would not have done for the Israelites, it would not have done them any good to have heard these instructions from Moses and then fail to appropriate the instructions by applying the blood to the posts and the lintel of the door. Had they heard Moses give these instructions, and had they even believed that these instructions came from God himself, but not acted on those instructions, they would have suffered the same fate as the Egyptians. There had to be in each household the appropriating of those instructions through the application of the blood. And it's the same for each one here this morning when it comes to salvation. It won't do to merely hear the gospel. It won't do to even believe the gospel. It won't do, in other words, to give assent to the truth of the gospel as coming from God himself unless there follows a personal appropriating of that gospel to your own soul. You need the blood of Christ to be personally applied to you. You need the blood mark, so to speak, on your soul. And that blood mark must be applied personally by you in an act of faith. I often cite a text from the book of Hebrews that I believe gives the clearest description of saving faith. It's found in Hebrews 11:13. Listen to how that verse goes. This is, you may recall, coming from the great faith chapter in the New Testament. The catalog of the faithful are given to us in Hebrews 11. And now in verse 13, we find this statement. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You can really draw some analogies there to Passover, couldn't you? So far as what was happening with the Israelites. But in that text in Hebrews, you can see that there's a cognitive element to faith. It says that they saw the promises. They were aware of something. There was something that made up the content of their faith. They were aware of the promises that pertain to everlasting life. But there was more than just an awareness of the promises, or there was more than just a cognitive element to their faith. It says that they not only saw those promises afar off, but they believed the promises. They were persuaded of them, the text says. But even that comes short of saving faith. It's not enough to see the promises or even believe the promises after that fashion. Just like it wouldn't have been enough for the Israelites on that Passover night to hear the instructions of Moses and believe that Moses' instructions had come from God. There had to be a personal appropriation of what they saw and what they believed. And so in Hebrews 11:13, it goes on to say, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. And here comes the key now, and embraced them. Here is personal appropriation. They embraced the promises. They made them their own, in other words. And they did so by calling upon God in faith to apply those promises of salvation to them. They must be seen, they must be believed, they must be embraced or personally appropriated. I consider one of the greatest blessings of our time around the Lord's table to be taking advantage of the opportunity for personal appropriation anew and afresh each time we meet to remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Here is your opportunity to appropriate to yourself the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Here is your opportunity to say to God again, as you're partaking of these elements, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. I am saying that, I am confessing that as I partake of these elements. There's another stanza in another one of our hymns that is a favorite among many Free Presbyterians. It's Samuel Davies' hymn, Great God of Wonders. And in the third stanza of that hymn, we find a tremendous line of appropriation when we sing, in wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. This is what we do around the Lord's table when we partake of these elements. We take anew and afresh the pardon of our God. We pledge our faith in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we appropriate anew the blessings of salvation that have come to us through his broken body and shed blood. Now, before I leave this point of appropriation, I must share with you from this Passover narrative something I once heard Ian Paisley preach when he preached from this portion of God's Word. He was making the point that the believer's assurance is found in the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And he drew a striking contrast between the mark of the blood on the doorposts of each Israelite's dwelling with the varying emotions that would have been felt by those within those dwellings. Here is a dwelling, for example, picture it in your mind's eye, where faith in God's word was strong, with great confidence that Passover lamb was slain, and the head of the house boldly dips the hyssop into the blood, and with bold strokes he paints the posts and lintel of the door with that blood. He and his family are safe because the blood has been applied. But a few doors down from that dwelling, where confidence in the word of God through Moses is strong, there can be found another dwelling. And in this dwelling there is great fear and trembling. Will our house be spared? Do we deserve to be spared? And it is with great fear and trepidation, with a trembling hand, the Passover lamb is slain. Perhaps the firstborn son holds that basin of blood and is so weakened with fright that he can hardly hold it up. And perhaps with equally great fear and trembling hand, the hyssop is dipped into that basin of blood and is very weakly applied to the doorposts. The point is that in both cases, the inhabitants of those dwellings are safe, because the blood has been applied. Salvation, you see, is on the basis of the blood of Christ. It is not on the basis of your degree of confidence. In the one instance, that confidence was strong. In the other instance, that confidence was weak. But in both cases, the blood mark was applied, and that's the important thing. And so does that hold true for you and for me this morning. The important thing is not your degree of confidence. Oh, it is a great thing to have confidence. Don't misunderstand me. It's great to have confidence. But salvation is by the blood, not by the confidence. And so the important thing to focus on is the blood rather than the strength or quality of your faith. And so I wonder, are you trusting in the atoning blood of Christ this morning? That's the question to consider. Not your worthiness, not your strength or your weakness, but are you trusting in Christ? Your participation in this communion feast affords you the occasion to say yes to Christ. Yes, Lord, I'm trusting in your atoning death. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So the Passover preaches Christ to us, and the Passover preaches faith to us, especially that aspect of faith that appropriates the blessings of salvation. It remains for us to consider, finally, that the Passover preaches consecrated living to us. The Passover preaches consecrated living. The instructions for the Israelites were not only specific in the matter of slaying the Passover lamb and applying the blood to the doorposts, but those instructions were also specific with regard to how they were to eat that Passover lamb. The entire lamb was to be roasted with fire, and there was not to be anything left over. Whatever was left over was to be burned. And in verse 11, we read of the manner in which this feast was to be eaten. Listen to verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You ever sit down at a meal where you had a very limited time to eat that meal because you had a pressing matter before you that you had to be up and about? Well, that was the case with the Israelites. After the modern manner of speaking, I guess you could say, we're out of here. We're leaving Egypt. We're leaving slavery. So this Passover feast was to be eaten, loins girded, staff in hand. It's as if you're sitting at the table and your feet are almost going up and down, okay? The wheels are already turning. And we've got to get this eaten because we're up and we're gone. And this is by the Lord's direction. The Israelites, you see, were on their way out of Egypt. They were leaving the land of slavery. They were exiting the house of bondage. We've looked at this in our Sunday school. I have asked the students in my class, what does the term Exodus mean? It means exit, exiting. They were exiting Egypt. They were going forward in their walk with the Lord. They were departing in order to meet with the Lord and worship the Lord in the way the Lord directed. In a very real sense, a nation would be born that night when the Israelites left Egypt forever. And to commemorate the haste with which they departed out of Egypt, there would follow the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No leavened bread was to be eaten during those next 7 days as a way of remembering their departure from Egypt. The idea behind the unleavened bread was that there wasn't enough time to wait for the bread to be leavened. We're getting out of here that quickly. They were leaving, and leaving in a hurry. And so the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread preach to you and to me that this world is not our home. We are headed to a better place. We are, after a manner of speaking, on an exodus out of this world to a better place. We fall into the same category as those described in Hebrews 11 and verse 14. Where it says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Doesn't it thrill your soul to contemplate the glorious truth that since you've been redeemed, you're headed for something better than this sin-cursed world? The promised land for us is a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. And upon our entrance into that new world to come as a follower of the Lamb and a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. My favorite catechism answer. We're reminded of that better world to come, even in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, when we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." He is coming. And it will be wonderful. It will be glorious. I find myself heaving sighs toward heaven with the Apostle John when at the very end of the book of Revelation he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Don't you find yourself heaving that kind of sigh when you consider all the crime and all the corruption and all the disease and all the sin and all the failures? Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and deliver this world from the curse under which it groans. So as you remember Christ around this table this morning, let this communion preach Christ to you, and let it preach faith or appropriation to you, and let this table and these elements remind you that you're to live in this world as one who is exiting from this world and is headed to a better place. And with that better place in mind, let's give heed to the exhortation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Oh, may the Lord help us to keep the feast in that fashion this morning, purging out the old leaven. And the Lord knows we have old leaven that needs to be purged, don't we? It's a reference to sin. It's a reference to sin and shortcomings. Purge it out. Plead the blood of Christ over it. And then with sincerity and in truth, appropriate to yourself all the value of Christ's atoning blood in salvation. Well, let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements this morning, and let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee that Christ is that Passover lamb. We thank thee, O Lord, that the Bible points us to him, that even this historical narrative points us to the Lamb that was to come. And we rejoice to know that he has come, and that he died, and that he rose again. We rejoice to know that he ascended into heaven where he is seated now, and that he is coming again. O Lord, we do ask of thee to help us now in sincerity and in truth to remember his broken body and his shed blood as we partake now of these communion elements. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.